I give you a moment of silence as a believer priest and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's your opportunity, actually your privilege, as a believer priest to confess sin if necessary. Mental attitude, sins of the tongue, and overt sins, according to 1 John 1:9, as you well know. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. This allows the Holy Spirit to teach you the truth, and you will need it. You will need Him to teach you. He will pick up all the things I miss if you'll be open to it. Father, I'm so thankful today for these in attendance. I pray, Father, as we look to a nation in peril, that we could look back and we could look at Judah, the apple of God's eye, and realize what was the cause of God to discipline them in such a way, and bring the concepts, while we are a client nation and the church is a divine agency, to bring the concepts to us that we might understand. The bottom line, Father, is bringing Jesus Christ back into a prominent place of responsibility. And the church is responsible to do that. Not the nation, it's the church of Jesus Christ. We are the custodians of the Word of God evangelism. It is our responsibility to make Jesus Christ something of importance to our nation. I pray today, Father, as we look at the subject matter here of how the curse of Coniah fits into the genealogy of Jesus Christ in a strategic way to make Jesus Christ the prominent feature of any nation. For I've made my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about a nation in peril. A nation in peril. We certainly are a nation in peril. And I'm going to tell you, the solution to it is very simple. Christ. If you're looking for something complicated, if you're looking for some kind of magical doctrinal idea that somehow we could... I'm going to tell you, bottom line, the book of Jeremiah, every time a reformation started in the southern kingdom, whether it be Hezekiah or Josiah, it was always about rediscovering the importance of Christ. Every time. It wasn't, well, here's a new economical plan, or here is a new social plan, or here is an idea that you haven't ever discovered about families. It wasn't. It was bringing Christ back into the spotlight of importance in people's life. Every time. This is not complicated. A nation in peril needs Christ. Just like an individual. A person in peril needs Christ. It's not complicated. If you're looking for something out of this study to get you someplace other than Christ is the answer, you're not going to find it in this pulpit. Christ is the answer. It is the answer to your personal problems. It's the answer to your communal problems. It's the answer to your national problems. Christ. So when I started in the book of Jeremiah and introduced this idea, the answer in it is Christ. And it's very important that we understand that. And this has led me, that whole idea has led me from the book of Jeremiah to Matthew 1:11-12. Because Matthew 1:11-12 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ comes from the period of Jeremiah and the fact that they needed Christ back in their life. And now they had created many problems. They had created, because of their apostasy, they've created many problems. And it's going to take the miraculous grace of God to fix some things. And Matthew 1:11-12 talks about it. It's talking about how to bring Christ back into the prominence of a nation and a world. And so this is very important that we understand. Look at verse 11. Josiah, you remember Josiah was the 16th king of the southern kingdom. And in his 13th year of reign is when Jeremiah was called to become the prophet to the nation and this king. And this king was already in a preliminary stage of reformation. With Jeremiah, these two linked up and they instituted a phenomenal reform effort. And for the next 18 years, Josiah the king of Judah, the 16th king of Judah, and Jeremiah, called to be a prophet to the nation, linked up, and they gave it the college try. They gave it quite a run. Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, had done so much evil within the structure legislatively. Now listen to me, legislatively, that it was very, listen, even though they made a good run for it, and that, listen, the primary thing was to bring Christ back into the prominence of the nation because it had been absolutely legislated out. It is Josiah in verse 11 that is a key idea. Now listen, to Josiah was born Jeconiah. Now we know that's not true. 2 Kings 24:6 says that Jehoiakim is the literal father of Coniah or Jeconiah as described here. Then why does the Bible say that Josiah is the father? Because we have discussed in great detail to you, and you can get it, we're already into our fourth lesson on this subject matter. We discovered that Josiah fathered the last four of the five kings. Now, if you've been with me, you know that. And if you haven't been, then try to pick the studies up and stay current. Because we are studying this subject matter every day that I teach. I'm teaching it Sunday, I'm teaching it Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm on the same subject all the way through the month. Or until our eyes fall back in our head. And I go, okay, Father, enough's enough. I'll move on to another subject. So I'm looking for the whites of your eyes. And when I see them, I'll change the subject. But until then, we're going to see how important the idea is to bring Christ back into the center focus, the centerpiece of our existence. And then he goes on to say, Josiah was born Jeconiah. So we already see we got some issues going on. And then it says, to Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers. In other words, here's what the writer is saying. He's saying that Josiah fathered the last kings. He fathered the last kings. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important. You say, well, wait a minute. There were five kings, and he definitely didn't father Jeconiah. Then how does he become the father of Jeconiah and his brothers? Well, first of all, they weren't his brothers. So either Matthew don't know what he's talking about, or else we don't know what he's talking about. Would you agree with that? Either he doesn't know or we don't know what he's talking about. Either he doesn't, you know, people say, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, either he doesn't know what he's talking about or we don't know what he's talking about. I go to the assumption I don't know what he's talking about. See, I never think he don't know what he's talking about. Because I believe in the inspired word of God. So, what we have to do is, here's how you understand it. If you understand the curse of Coniah, in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, then you can understand why he is stated the way he is stated in verse 11. Then in verse 12, he goes on and talks about the deportation. And then we have another problem because it says, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. And you can't have these two guys being fathered by him when he's the curse of Coniah is that he's going to be without male heirs to sit on the throne. Because Jeremiah 22:30 says that he's going to be childless in that no male child will sit on the throne, on David's throne. So we have a few problems. We've cleared up most of them already. I mean, if you're going like, well, I have no idea what you're talking about, Ron, that's because you're in the fourth lesson and I'm buzzing through this stuff. Right? I mean, I'm studying. For example, on Sunday, I taught A Nation in Peril. I said, and I taught that Judah fell from his privileged status in the plan of God during the ministry of Jeremiah. And why? Now listen to me. This is important. Here's what happened to Judah. It's what happened to the North Kingdom. It's what happened to the South Kingdom. Bottom line is, I'm bringing this into terms that you and I could understand why our nation's in peril. Listen, they became anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Word of God. straight up and straight out. God sent them some of the greatest prophets during these periods. He sent them some of the greatest prophets ever. And they mistreated them. They wouldn't listen to them. They killed them. They run them off. They did everything that you can imagine. And the kings began to legislate against it. It's one thing to be antichrist volitionally. It's another thing to be legislative. Now, I want to tell you why we're a nation in peril. Now, listen to me. Why we're a nation in peril. Don't miss this. Because we have become like other nations. We have legislated anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Bible. We've legislated. Listen, I don't mind. Leave me an open playing field. Volitional. You want to go anti-Christ? You want to go anti-God? You want to go anti-Bible? Leave it volitional. I'll take that challenge every day of my life. I can fight that. Listen, truth will always win. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But you see, the devil understands he can't fight and win that war. And so what he does, he works a nation into becoming legislative. We have become, that evidence is evident. Are we legislating against Christ, God, and the Bible? You kidding me? If you don't know that, your head's been buried someplace. We have moved away from the playing field that says it's volitional. Look, if you don't want to believe in Christ, that's your business. If you don't want to believe in God, that's your business. But to legislate them away? Mm-mm. We have done that, and we're a nation in trouble because of it. Listen to this. This is not on your paper, but I'd write it down and read it. Jeremiah 44:22. Jeremiah 44:22 says, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, that's the abominations, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants as it is today. Jeremiah 44:22. When you take legislative action as leaders, shepherds of a nation, take legislative action against God to push God out of the affairs so that you don't allow an open playing field. And listen, this is just the beginning. Once they get legislated, they keep shrinking the field so that it becomes a crime to do it. They did it to every North Kingdom, South Kingdom. Listen, Manasseh did it, kept shrinking Isaiah's work and ministry down so that it became a crime and they punished them to death. John the Baptist, James, Paul, the list goes on. They move from the playing field because they know, the enemy knows, you can't win and fight if it's volitional. Because the truth wins. So, they move to legislation. And in legislation, they keep legislating and getting the playing field smaller so that it's impossible. Then they move. And it's happened everywhere to the end of time. From the beginning to the end is the way it works. What is the answer? Become political? No. Become social activist? No. You know what the answer is? Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. You got to take the gospel to the people. You've got to take the word of God to the people. You've got to get out of your ivory tower. You've got to get off the pew. You've got to get off the bench. You've got to become an active player in promoting Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 5:5. I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broke off the yoke and had torn off the bonds. In 5:29 of the same chapter of Jeremiah, God said to Jeremiah, "Shall I not punish them for this?" Jesus said, "Here's the yoke." He said, "Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy." That's what they broke. That's what they threw off. And God said to Jeremiah, who preached his heart out on this deal, He said to him, "Shall I not punish these people for this?" Of course I will. Because Jeremiah was getting tired of preaching judgment. He said, "You have no other message. You have no other message." And he'd preach it, and the people would get mad, and they'd persecute him. Even his own family. On Tuesday, we studied, show you how this networks, how our studies network. On Tuesday, we studied how God blotted out 7 Judean kings from the Old Covenant book of the Messianic genealogy. Cut out 7. See, if you're just a lazy reader, then you wouldn't understand. But in verse 11, 7 kings are blotted out of the Messianic book of genealogy. 7 of them are blotted out. They're not there. We know that from Jeremiah 1:1-3. And we talked about that. And you know why? Listen, there is a disciplinary clause in the Davidic covenant. There's a disciplinary clause in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is spoken about in 2 Samuel 7, 12-16, 12-15. And this is, there was no king going to sit on it that could get away with it. There was a discipline clause, just like you. You have a discipline clause in your life. You have a discipline. It's Hebrews, the 12th chapter, 5-11. Will I not discipline you? Of course. Doesn't mean he don't love you. It means he wants to correct your ways. Your ways have to be his ways. Your will has to be his way. Your word has to be his word to have impact. On Wednesday, we studied the importance of the curse of Coniah. This man, Coniah, is sometimes called Jeconiah, is in Matthew, or Jehoiachin. You can read about this curse of Coniah in Jeremiah 22, and it's enormous. It is all over the genealogy of Matthew and Luke. You will never understand the genealogy if you don't understand that. The genealogy of Matthew and Luke, well, the only two we have, come out of the Old Covenant, and they're right on the money. But you have to understand the curse of Coniah. The curse of Coniah is the key to understanding the genealogies. Listen, if you want to be a lazy Christian, this is sure not the place. If you want to be lackadaisical, you can go to any place and listen. They'll give you a rah-rah sermon. That rah-rah sermon is not going to change us around. Listen, you need to vote this year, but if you think you're going to vote, your vote is going to do anything about what's going on, it's wrong. Listen, God controls a nation. When the government's out of whack, then God takes over. Listen, the chain of command is God, Christ, nation, government. Just like in marriage. God, Christ, husband, wife. When you're a client nation, God is not going to let that client nation just go do whatever it wants. I'll tell you the answer. We've got to bring Christ back into our life. I mean, we've got to take Him not just to my life, we've got to take Him to our neighbors and our friends. Listen, if they think politically, if they think the nation's in trouble, they don't have an answer. They think it's political. They think this election year is the magical year that we're going to change this all around. Somehow Republicans are going to do what the Democrats haven't been able to do. That's not the problem. The problem is, listen, it doesn't matter who goes in, they do the same stuff. They do the same stuff. They keep legislating us out of existence. And we seem to be okay with it. What is the answer? Fight them? No. The answer is take the gospel to the highway and the hedges. Take the truth of God to people who don't have answers. The church has to become active in the mission work. We're losing America. America is soon going to be a nation in which they send missionaries to us because there's no light. We're going to be one of those dark nations that people send missionaries to. What a sad day that will be. What a sad day that will be. And it'll be because the church has gone to sleep. The church. Our problem is not the nation. Our problem is the church. This is a client nation. And the key to a client nation is the divine agency, which is the church. The church is the divine agency. The nation isn't. The last divine agency nation we had was the priest nation of Israel. The priest nation of Israel is the only one we ever had. And you know why it was? Because of Christ. The coming of Christ. It wasn't the coming of Abraham. It wasn't the coming of David. It was the coming of Christ. Christ had to come to them. Now we're in a client nation. America's a client nation. They're not a priest nation. They're a client nation. And what makes them important as a client nation is us, the Church of Jesus Christ, has been the vital life source of this nation. We are it. So goes the church, so goes the nation. Today, I want to show you how the curse of Coniah affects the genealogy of Jesus Christ in a very specific way. Because the historical coming of Christ is the key. We're such a privileged people because we're a client nation that absolutely understands and applauds the historical coming of Christ for the reason that He came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And from that, we've been commissioned to carry that message to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have been that kind of a nation. They're trying to shut us down inside. They're legislating us. They keep legislating us into smaller and smaller space. So that they can actually, we will become the enemy of the state. I'm telling you, the history behind this is a pattern. Let me talk about a couple ideas. This is part one. I'm going to do part two and finish this thing up next, Tuesday. Look, you say to me, this genealogy is cursed. I don't understand what... Listen, let me tell you the relevancy of it. Let me tell you why we need to study this. Here's point one. There's a great deal of debate regarding Luke and Matthew's genealogy. Matthew 1:1 says, the record or the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It links us up into two very important covenants that were documented as messianic genealogies, Abraham and David. This is Matthew's appeal. Listen to me. You, in theological debating, and listen, I'm telling you, the nation's in trouble because the church is in trouble. Now, this may not be what you talk about over your cup of coffee, okay? But I want you to understand what's going on in the theological debate of America. And so I'm going to bring you some information. And I would like to be able to tell you that this is a small group of people that view this. I'm telling you it's not. It's a large group of people. We're a small group. We're the small group today. Now, let me tell you what they say. Let me tell you what they say. Because, listen, the genealogy of Matthew and Luke never come into debate issues until you get to Matthew 1:11 and 12. And it doesn't come into Luke until you get to the same place in the genealogy. And it involves the curse of Coniah. Matthew 11 and 12. Everybody, let me tell you how they view it. I want to give you the common theological debate out there today. I picked out three. There are many, but I picked out three that burnt me to a toast. Okay? I picked out three that irritated me. Matthew, listen, here is common consent. Matthew made a number of errors in trying to make his genealogy into a prophecy that fit the virgin birth of Jesus in Matthew 1:18. Can you believe that? These are theologians in seminaries that are producing pastors to teach this stuff. Matthew made a bunch of errors to try to fit something into something. Here's another thing. Now, you know that's not true. You know that. You know, and why? Why would they say that? Here's another one. Matthew's genealogy, truth. You know, you ever seen people go like well, look at me. Where I put my two fingers and say like, truth. You know, where they give you the truth. Matthew's genealogy, truth, is metaphoric at best, not literal. I mean, that hurts my head to even think how to figure that idea out. Not literal. What do you mean, not literal? You mean Abraham wasn't literal? You mean David wasn't literal? Oh yeah, we think that was, but we think when it gets down there, you know where they always run out of gas when they get to the curse of Caniah. They all, because they don't understand it. Here's the third one. So they attack Matthew because they don't understand the curse of Caniah. I'm telling you, every time they don't understand the curse of Caniah. Now they go to Luke. It is obvious that Luke is quite ignorant of the Davidic lines of descent as evidenced by his largely imaginary line from a son of David named Nathan, which nevertheless includes Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. You know what that is? That's the curse of Coniah. They don't understand it. And apparently they're not willing to understand it. They blew it off. I'm telling you that there's two links in there that theologians are going nuts over, and they're destroying the purpose of Jesus Christ. You don't know about this debate. I understand that. My job is to make you aware of it. This is the stuff I put up with. This is very similar to what the people said in John 6 chapter, verse 40. Regarding the Bible, listen, it's an argument about who is the father of Jesus Christ. Listen, this boils down to who is the father of Jesus Christ. They're saying that because of all of this, that Matthew had to, and Luke both had to really screw up some stuff in order to get the virgin birth in there. To make something, to say that Joseph really wasn't Jesus' father, they come up with some kind of screwy idea to mess all the stuff up. They've messed up good history in trying to make something, to make the virgin birth fit. Jeez. You know why? They don't understand the curse of Caniah. The curse of Caniah, in its link to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to prove that God was his father and not Joseph, is in the genealogy. And listen, you say, well, what's the big debate? Listen, if Joseph is the biological father of Jesus, then he's not the Savior of the world, because he's under Adamic sin. That's the big issue. That you should be appalled that anybody would think that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God by virgin birth. You should be appalled. These people are saying the virgin birth is a bunch of hokey. These are theologians I'm talking about. I'm not talking about political leaders. I'm talking about theologians that hold positions in high places and influence leaders of our nation. And you can sit on your hands and watch your nation go in the toilet, or you can get off your hands and start teaching the truth. It is obvious that I haven't been able to do it in 38 years, and I've been on this stuff for 38 years. I haven't been able to. We've got to do it collectively. Let me tell you, in 38 years, my message hasn't changed. It's just, and listen, it's just full of more information. All I do is just teach more about what I've been teaching. In John, the 6th chapter, verse 40, they were debating the same thing. They said, is this not Joseph? Is this not Jesus who is of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came from heaven? There's your debate. Except these theologians go into the Word of God because they have a doctorate degree and said, I've studied Hebrew and I've studied Greek. Therefore, listen to me because I'm the expert in this. And they go in there. They don't understand the curse of Caniah. And they just blow this stuff all away and minimize the virgin birth and who Jesus Christ is and why he has to be who he is to die on a cross. You say to me, well, Ron, none of that bothers me. Why should you teach me that? I don't care about all that. None of that bothers. It should bother you if your nation is in peril. It is in peril because of this foolishness. It should bother you. My job is to make sure it bothers you. These types of theological arguments make me think. When I hear this stuff, and I hear it a lot, you have no idea since we went to the web. People click in and they listen. And they think I am absolutely nuts. But I'll tell you what they can't do. They can't argue the background I give them. I don't do what they do that says, well, you know, they just made a lot of errors. I don't do that. I go in there and look at it. I study the Word of God. When I come out with it, I tell you where I got my information. I want the Word of God to speak for me. I want the Word of God to speak. I don't want to speak for the Word of God. I want the Word of God to speak for me. I got no agenda. I've been called to preach the Word of God. I'm going to preach it till I'm buried. I've been called to preach the Word of God. I'm going to preach. Listen, I don't represent it. It represents me. When I hear this, though, I think that the real issue is more about the Bible as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. What do you think? I don't think that. I think this is an issue. It just burns into a crisp that guys like me believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. I think that burns them to a crisp. You know why I believe it? I'll tell you why I believe it. I believe it because of Matthew 5:18. Matthew 5:18 is why I believe it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Do you know what the smallest stroke, jot or tittle? You remember jot and tittle out of the King James, jot and tittle? You know what it is? Listen to me. It's the Hebrew alphabet. Jot and tittle is discussing the Hebrew alphabet. Jot and tittle are concepts from the Hebrew alphabet. The alphabet! You understand? The alphabet from which words and ideas and concepts and doctrines come from. The alphabet. What did it say about the alphabet? It said it would not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. See, I believe that. Naive that I am. I believe that. I believe it not just because it's in red print. When I run into a problem, I think it's me that don't know. It couldn't possibly be the Bible that doesn't know. It must be me. And so I know that I have the inspired author living in me. And so I could do what John said to do in John, the 1 John, the 2nd chapter, was to look to the author and let him interpret it for you. The Holy Spirit. It's a novel idea, isn't it? That we got God, the Holy Spirit, the inspired aspect of the theology of the Bible living in you. Let him teach it to you. Jeremiah fought the same spiritual battle in a nation of peril. in Jeremiah 13:25, this is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. Listen, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. That's because the nation was a divine agency. The priest nation was a divine agency. Custodians of the Word of God and evangelism. Our client nation is not that, does not hold that status, but the church does. The church holds that status. That's why we need to be there. Here's the second idea. The genealogies of Matthew, which goes Matthew 1:1-17, and Luke 3:23-38, track Jesus Christ from the first Adam to the last. Isn't that interesting? The whole point of the genealogy is to track Jesus Christ. Luke does it from Adam, and listen, first Adam, last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, first Adam, last Adam. Now look. In case you think this is not relevant to your life today. You were born under the first Adam. Every person is born under the first Adam. He's got 13 judicial charges of Adam's sin on his life that can only be removed by Jesus Christ. You've got to be born again. When you're born again, you're in the last Adam. The last Adam removes all that and more besides. You understand that? That's why Jesus Christ is important. Jesus Christ is important because He is the last Adam. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That's a state of mind compared to the grace of God. Every time Paul would look at himself, he was nothing compared to Christ. Before he met Christ, he thought he was the big cheese. Philippians 3. He thought he was the big cheese. But when he met Christ and experienced God's grace, he realized he was nothing. In fact, he was worse than nothing compared to grace. Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham to David to Solomon. Now watch out, it goes to Rehoboam. Solomon's got two sons that are going to divide the kingdom up. When you get to Rehoboam, you have a divided kingdom. David and Solomon, a united kingdom. When you get to Rehoboam, you have a divided kingdom. From Rehoboam, all the Judean kings go through Rehoboam. All the Judean kings go through Rehoboam. It goes from David to Solomon. The kingdom splits into a north kingdom, Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, Rehoboam. All the Judean kings and messianic lineage go through Rehoboam. You have 20 kings. From Rehoboam to Zedekiah, you have 20 kings. You have 20 kings. You're going to go from about 930-something B.C. down into 586 B.C. when they go to the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Now, what is interesting is that you get down to Jeconiah, and that's because of the curse. Jeconiah becomes a key figure because of the curse of Coniah of Jeremiah 22:30. Then, because of that, you have a Babylonian captivity for 70 years from 586 to 516. You got that 70-year period. And then you've got another problem, genealogy. Out of that comes two, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. And you got the same problem because you got the curse of Coniah on this side of the Babylonian. Listen to me now. The curse of Coniah affects the genealogy of Christ on this side of Babylonian captivity. You got 70 years and they're back. And the curse of Coniah affects this side. It affects the front side of the Babylonian captivity and it affects the back side of the Babylonian captivity. And after Rehoboam, you don't have any more Judean kings. You've got priests. And you are under Gentile rule. Those are all big deals. Then you have another problem. So you got a problem with, before the Babylonian captivity, you got a problem with the genealogy of the curse of Coniah. After the Babylonian captivity, you got another problem with the curse, and I'm going to clear all this up Tuesday night. You got another problem over here. Then you log on down, all the way down to Jacob in Matthew, Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, who is married to Mary. That's the next problem you have in the genealogy of Matthew. And they're all very important. And Tuesday night I'm going to go into the other side. Today I'm fixing this side. Matthew's genealogy is wonderful in the way Matthew laid it out. Let me just give you a couple examples how the curse affects that and how what Matthew did to be sure we didn't miss it. For example, the definite article in the Greek language, the one that is used 41 times is the word ton, T-O-N, ton, T-O-N, it's on your paper, and there, it's used as an accusative singular masculine. Listen to me, it's used with the object. For example, in verse 2, Matthew 1:2, to Abraham was born, if you have a King James Bible, it's the word begat. Your Bible might say Abraham was the father of. Does your Bible say Abraham was the father of? If you have an NIV or NAS, was the father. Or it might say, but the point is that Isaac is the son of Abraham, and to Abraham was born, and notice that the definite article is with Isaac. If you have a Greek text, you will see it's with Isaac. In other words, it's with the object, not with the subject. Are you with me? And it's done that way every time until you get to Jesus Christ. This is very important, the way it's set up in the Greek language. The definite article ton is used with the object 41 times from the second chapter through the 15th verse, from verse 2 to verse 15. To distinguish a proper name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Because, listen, Matthew goes from Abraham to David, from David to Babylon captivity, from that Babylon captivity to Jesus Christ. So that's why it's done. Now, when you get to verse 16, it is changed. Boom. It's dramatically changed. It's dramatically changed. Here, it is with the subject, not the object. And it is used to describe, listen, it's used this way to make a very big point. And that is, Joseph didn't father conceptually Jesus, as all the other did. All the way through, Abraham conceived Isaac, and all the way down, take it verse 16. And the writer did that to set it up, so when you get verse 16, change. Boom! Big change. And that's very important. Joseph didn't father conceptually Jesus. That's the point. That is the point when it says Joseph, the Joseph, the husband of Mary. Okay? Very, very important. This places the emphasis. This places importance upon Mary and the virgin birth. It emphasized on Joseph as the legal father, not the conceptual father of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is of the house of David through Solomon. How important is that? Luke 2:1. They both went under Roman census. They both went to the city of David because they were the house of David. Now listen to me. Joseph was of the house of David through Solomon. Mary was of the house of David through Nathan. The thing they had in common, other than David, their mother was Bathsheba. There were sons of Bathsheba and David. So the curse of Coniah set that up. The curse of Coniah. I mean, Matthew worked really hard. Matthew just said, "Wow, screwy Matthew." Like the theologians said, "Screwy Matthew, Matthew." Then he tried to finagle this thing. But listen, he set that whole thing up. From 2 to 15, he said, da-da-da-da-da-da. And when we got to verse 16 of Jesus Christ, he went like, boom, different. And he did that deliberately. In Matthew 1:16, Mary is the daughter-in-law. It says Jacob was the father, begat aorist active indicative of Joseph. Jacob was the conceptual father of Joseph, who married Mary. It is the word begat or fathered as an aorist active indicative. It's used 39 times that way until you get to Mary. Boom! Different. The word begat in the King James, or fathered, is an aorist active indicative. Joseph was the father. Was the father of Joseph. Notice the definite article with Joseph is where it ought to be. Right? Yeah, it's right where it ought to be. Showing you that Jacob was the conceptual father of Joseph. Alright? Now the writer has gone to, in other words, he's followed the same pattern until we get to Jesus. Oh! It's different. Completely changed. Then there's a definite article with the word husband. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. You see, it's now the definite article is with the subject. The husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Notice also that when it gets to this birth, the writer changed it. 39 times he's put an aorist active indicative of the word begat. This time it's aorist passive indicative. He changed the passive voice. Why? To emphasize the virgin birth of verse 18. He put the passive voice, which means the subject received the action. In other words, the baby is conceived of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. Look, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together sexually, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the passive voice. The passive voice set that verse 18 up, not vice versa. I can't tell you how important that is. In other words, when we got to verse 16, the writer changed the whole Greek pattern of understanding. Matthew, let me show you something else he did. Matthew placed four other women in the genealogy. Agreed? We all know that, right? We all know that. That's what makes Matthew's genealogy so unique. But listen to what he did in the Greek language. With the four other ladies, now I can't tell you how important this is. With the four other ladies in the genealogy, you have the preposition ek plus tish, T-E-S. It is a preposition plus the definite article. Tish is a definite article with each of the women. Not so with Mary. Not so with Mary. With Mary, it's the preposition ek plus a relative pronoun translated by whom. Now, why is that important? Listen to me. The relative pronoun must agree with the antecedent in gender feminine, in number singular, and in case genitive. And it does. Therefore, it is a reference to Mary, no male. It's a reference to Mary. The husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. And it puts Mary in a place to show that she is the daughter-in-law of Jacob in the lineage of Solomon. Are you with me? See, I'm telling you, that, see, there are theologians with doctorate degrees and everything that tell you that this is, that Matthew just chopped up a bunch of stuff. Listen, he laid that thing out so beautiful. That thing was laid out so beautiful in the Greek language, it's unmistakable. Everything is a pattern, 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 until you get to verse 16 of the birth of Christ, and everything just dramatically changes in the Greek language. Boom! Now, if you know anything about the Greek language, when that happens, you go, whoa, whoa, whoa! Whoa, what's going on here? This is so good. Oh, I wish you could get all of this. Listen. Ek plus the definite article with the four women. The reason he set it up is these women are pointing towards something. They're pointing towards something. It's a coming! There it is! It's a coming! It's a coming! It's a coming! And he changes around and puts Mary there that says, I'm here. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm here. That's it. That's the Greek language. That's the power of the language. The women are pointing. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Mary comes and Mary says, I mean, how wonderful in the Greek language. How wonderful. Matthew also gives Jesus the Old Covenant prophetic title, Christ. And he puts Christos, he puts it as a nominative singular masculine, a predicate nominative, which says, you know, this whole genealogy, this whole deal, Jacob gives Joseph, but Joseph, he's married to Mary. Mary is the daughter-in-law. But that baby that she gave, that she conceived by the Holy Spirit without Joseph, this baby is Christ. We're talking about Christ. Everything from the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15, all the way through the right through Matthew, all the canonization of the Old Testament was all about Christ. You know who this baby is? This is Christ. That's that. Job well done, Matthew. There was no piecemeal about that deal. He laid that baby out as nice as it could ever be laid out. How could you miss that? Tell me how you could miss that. I'll tell you how. By being lazy. Theologically lazy. That's how you do it. Lazy. Lazy. Luke. Luke's genealogy. It goes from Adam, first Adam, through Seth, to Shem, that's the flood, to after the flood, Abraham, who was the last Shemite and the first Hebrew. It goes to David, but it goes to Nathan, a son of Solomon, by Bathsheba. Luke's genealogy goes through David, through Nathan. And then it goes to Nair, and then on down what I'm going to talk about Tuesday night. In Luke, Joseph is the son-in-law. In Matthew, Mary is the daughter-in-law. In Luke, Joseph is the son-in-law. I can't begin to tell you how important that is. In Luke, and we got the same kind of stuff in Luke. You got the da-da-da-da-da-da-da until you get to Jesus Christ. Except, you start with Jesus in Luke and go all the way down. Or else, you do what I do, you start with 38 and go all the way up. Joseph is the son-in-law. Listen, here it is in the technical part of Luke 3:23. Being as, the word being is aimi, it's a present active participle, nominative singular masculine. Being as, which is a relative adverb explaining, it's an explanatory clause. Being as was supposed. Oh, do you see that word? It's N-O-M-I-Z-O. Do you see that? Listen to me. In the Greeks, that word comes from nomos. N-O-M-O-S, which is the word for law or custom. This word is used to show you that a law has come in through a custom. Through a custom. A law has developed out of a custom. And when this word is used, translated in the English as supposed, it has this background of something that was law that came through a tradition and custom that became part of law of society. Are you with me? That's the word that's used. I don't know what you... See, when I see the English word suppose, I'm all over the place with it. Suppose, right? Well, suppose I did that, then, I don't know. You do that in science. Suppose, let's try it. But that's not the word. Mm-mm. This is something that started as a custom or a tradition, and it developed into a law, i.e. Moses, and the writing of the scripture. being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, this definite article, T-O-U, should be translated son of. It is used every time for the son of. Joseph, being as was supposed, which sets this idea up, the son of Heli. The definite article stands in opposition to the preceding noun. Joseph was of Heli. Son is not in the text. It's understood by the way that definite article was used as a genitive. This time, the definite article is with the object rather than with the subject. 76 times Luke used T-O-U, and this time changed it. 76 times he's used this to say a certain thing. This time he changed it. It correctly implies Mary is the daughter of Heli. Listen, Joseph, his father was Jacob, Matthew. Mary's father, and she was the daughter-in-law. In Luke, she, going through the family of David through Nathan, is the daughter of Heli, and Joseph is the son-in-law, and is set up perfectly in legal. Listen, it's legal terms. There's no word for son-in-law in Hebrew. This is the way you told it. It is a legal way of saying he. This is so good. Are you getting any of this? Look, you'll have to hear this probably 3 or 4 times before you get it. He's that comforting to know that. This stuff wasn't just piecemeal together. And listen, it was laid out this way legally because of the curse of Canaan. You'll never understand this piecemealing, this how it was. It was laid out technically, especially Luke. Luke laid it out legally with the curse of Canaan. It is so good. Jesus is so good. This T-O-U, genitive, singular, masculine. Let me tell you one more thing about it. You know, it's used technically. It's what we call genitive of relationship. He was the son of Hillel. But it's used legally to say son-in-law. It's a legal way of saying son-in-law. It's a legal way. You know what the point is? The point is, Jesus Christ is the name of the game. Now, I know you say, well, I believe that coming in, nothing's changed my mind. I know. But this should have changed. You've got a whole lot more information than you had when you walked in, if you understood what I just told you today. Because there is a real attack upon who Jesus Christ really is. And it's been since the first century. Where does he get off saying that he came from heaven? Where does he get off saying he is the Son of God? Where does he get off saying that he is Christ when he came from Nazareth? You don't really believe that he got raised from the dead. We all know somebody stole this body. You understand all that stuff? What kind of answers do you have for these people? Listen to Ryrie. NAS, you know, New American Standard Bible, as comments on Luke 3:23. Luke affirms the virgin birth by the phrase, being as was supposed, son of Heli. Joseph was Jacob's son by birth, Matthew 1:16, and Heli, son by marriage. This is apparently the genealogy of Jesus through his mother Mary. Hello? Of course it is. In the Renaissance of the New Testament, with their comment, they said, actually, Joseph was the heir of Heli by virtue of being married to his daughter Mary. Now, you brain dead yet? Well, let me tell you something. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, Mary has to claim the daughter's inheritance. If you had a male, he claimed it. There is no male heir. Mary is the inheritor. Look, you're missing it. Who gave birth to Jesus? Mary, right? The begetting in this verse came from Mary. Mary begat Jesus. No other verse did he do that in Luke. Are you with me? I know I'm hollering. I know that. I think I'm trying to get these professors out there to listen to me who aren't here today. And I think if I holler loud enough, they'll hear me. Listen. She's the only lady in this series, right? That begat. Fathers have been begatting. Because we're talking legal. There's been a whole legal change here. How can Mary do this and be attached to the Messiah? Are you with me? You're really frustrating me. I don't know how to explain it any better. There's a man to a man, 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 until we get here, and now we got a woman to a man. Are you with me? Thank you. Oh, God, thank you. How can she do that? She can't do that. Law won't let her. Oh, yeah. Because in Numbers 27, 7 through 11, there's what's called the daughter's inheritance. Now listen to me. You're not going to get to somewhere else. You know that. So just die a minute. Just go ahead and die with me here. Because look, so she has to claim, and this, she's not the only one that did it, but she has to claim daughter's inheritance of Numbers 27, 7 through 11. I'm out of time, and I can't read it, so you got to read it on your own. Listen, but even though she claims it for the daughter's inheritance, which she's doing, she's claiming it for daughter's inheritance. Listen to me, she can't get it. It doesn't work unless she marries somebody from the same tribe. Numbers 36, 9 through 11. Did the mother of Jesus marry somebody from the same tribe? Yes, from the house of David. Right? From the house of David. They both have to be from the house of David. Joseph is through Solomon. Mary is through Nathan. Both of the house of David. So Luke 2, 1, when they go to do the census, they both are required to go. So we're going to have them born in Bethlehem. But look, here is a father to a father, a father to a father, a father to a father, all the way down until we get to Mary. And we go from Jacob to Joseph. Boom! Joseph is done. We go to Mary. Right? Stand back, son. Well, I'm Joseph. Stand back, Joseph. This is not your hour. Come here, Mary. There you are. Stand in this line. She looks back. They're all males. Stand in this line. There it is, baby. Whew. Are you with me? Well, God bless you. Therefore, when Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, perfect time in the plan of God, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there you have it. Born under the law. The same God who controls history is your Father and wants to control yours. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. I know you're asking, well, how does this apply to a nation in peril? Let me tell you, because the solution to a nation in peril is Jesus Christ. Front and center. Right out there, front and center. We used to know this. The Reformation, Kurt, the Reformation made that a big point, didn't it? Jesus Christ, front and center. And the Reformation made a big impact upon our nation. The church has got to come back to that day. Let us pray. I'm going to ask Gary Horton if you would close us in a word of prayer, sir.
Father, we study the foundations of the universe. The foundation of our lives. And without that conviction, the walls come tumbling down. This has been a challenge and exciting to realize. In eternity past, you revealed these details so that we knew and that we could know what in the world we're standing on and whether or not we can finish our destiny. The work that this brother has gone through and the struggle to teach us the convictions versus the opinions of man is an encouragement for us to come to the same conclusion. It's all about a man named Jesus Christ. Hmm. How shocking it is for me to watch in the last 30-some years the betrayal of our heritage, the betrayal of our faith, and the betrayal of our hope for the future. I pray that each of us would gather the boldness that we've experienced from this pulpit and go forth without doubt, without question, without confusion, and know that we stand by faith in Christ and we fall for anything. Thank you for this challenge. Thank you for the words that we've heard. Thank you for the notes that have been printed so that we could follow up on this. Dear God, give us a sense of destiny and revival in this church. How are we going to change a nation if we can't change each other? Sanctify these things. Thank you for it in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.